All right, this morning's sermon is a continued look at the Gospel of Luke. We've made it to chapter 4 now, and it really is a part 2 of what we preached 2 weeks ago. I wasn't here last week. Trevor filled in for us and preached a wonderful message on God's jealousy, his holiness, and how we ought to respond to that. If you didn't listen to it, go back and listen to it. Listen to it on 1.5 times speed. You won't realize it's there. You'll think it's just one times. And you'll get through it in a normal sermon length, just like that. No, it was a true blessing. I did listen to it on the way back from youth retreat, which is also a blessing. Thank you for the parents who sent your kids there. We had a great time. We had a great time hearing from God's word and fellowshipping and the opportunity to disciple and have conversations that sometimes retreats just seem to forge and foster when you get to be with kids for 2 days. And just love on them in that way. So it was a really great time to be together. I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful to be back now. But as I said, this is part 2, really, of a sermon that was preached 2 weeks ago. And it's titled, Jesus, the True and Better Son of God, Tested and Proven. Before I read the text, I want to kind of plead with you. It's not a formal introduction like I often have. But as I just thought about this text, and as I thought about Christ, and as I thought about you, whoever you may be, and prayed for you this week, I thought we really do need Christ far more than we realize. And you may walk in this morning and not know Jesus. You haven't turned from your sins, you haven't repented, and think you don't need him. And I would just plead with him, you need a Savior. You don't need what psychologists will offer you, a band-aid for your guilt. You don't need what religious people will offer you, which is a moral life. You don't need what the world offers you, which is distraction from reality. You need a Savior who is the Lord Jesus Christ. You will stand before God, and there will be no other thing you can offer when God says, how will you account for your sins? It will be Christ or it will be hell. And if you're a Christian this morning, I'd also plead with you, you need Christ far more than you realize. You need him today. You needed him this morning when you woke up, when the kids were disobedient and you were tempted to be angry with them rather than be patient and gracious with them. When you were single and you were tempted to complain about that because you didn't come to church with the spouse that you wanted. When you were older and you groaned and you had aches and you were tempted to complain about that as though God were not seeing fit to do that which is perfect in your life today. Whether you were young and you felt mom and dad were harsh with you and you wish you had different parents and you would complain against the Lord who is in heaven. And yet all of these things Christ faced in his own right, but all the more, and never complained once. He is the sinless one who we will look at this morning. He is the Savior that you need so very desperately that one would stand in your place before the Father for eternity. And so I plead with you this morning to consider your need for Christ and to consider God's provision. The true and better Son of God, tested and proven. I'm going to read the text for us this morning, Luke 4, 1 through 13. God's word says, now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had finished, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand at the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Last time I preached, we talked about the fact that Christ is the second Adam. And I didn't explain that much. I said he was our representative, and so I want to just explain it a hair more as we talk about it this morning, because where it was shown to us in Christ's baptism, followed by the genealogy, which compared him to who? Adam, as the true Son of God. Here it is now proven, as Luke likes to do. For Christ to be the second Adam, it means he is to be the representative for humanity. That's what Adam was when he was created. He was supposed to be a king over God's creation. God's good representative for creation, to show God to it. And yet, instead, he sinned. He failed to obey God's word, and then becomes what? Still a representative for humanity. It doesn't change his role. It's just for a fallen humanity. We are born then as sinners, and sin as sinners, being born under Adam. But Jesus, as the second Adam, he comes to destroy that. He comes to destroy what Adam caused and destroy the one that Adam was ruled by, to be the representative of a new humanity, a humanity which Christ would say must be what? Born again. That means Jesus must face and overcome opposition. It's a guarantee. That's what we should expect when we see that he's set forth to be the second Adam. Because of Genesis 3:15, there's going to be enmity between the two lines. And Satan will crush his heel, but the one that is coming will crush the head of Satan. And so there will be opposition. There will be those who would oppose God that are crushed, God establishing his rule and his reign. And again, I think it stood as a surprise for the people of that day, and would even, all the more as we politicize in these last few years, maybe stand as a shock to us that Christ, after establishing that he has come to rule and overcome, doesn't start with Rome, but starts with Satan. He doesn't say, "Humanity, you need salvation from bad government," though he will offer that. But he goes up against Satan. Jesus is going to take evil head on and win. That is where we are this morning in the gospel. It's a passage that you're familiar with. It's often referred to as the temptation of Jesus. It's the confirmation of what the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's the confirmation of where Jesus' genealogy pointed, that he will be the Son. And now Satan comes onto the scene and does everything within his power to undo that relationship. Jesus being God's Son, Jesus being the representative of God. How does he try that? By provoking the Son to sin. Provoking the Son to sin. Satan comes in with a direct assault on this relationship. Because if Jesus listens to Satan, what God said at the baptism is no longer true. He's no longer the Son in whom he is well pleased. And rather than Satan walking away with a W, with a victory, as he's done ever since Adam and Eve. Christ walks out the victor here. We get a foreshadowing that he will be the one who delivers Satan his final blow. That there will be a decisive moment, and this one can accomplish it. This Son of God, where Adam failed, Christ will overcome. And he will do all that God has promised. And Luke, to really set the stage for us and create this friction and this contrast, and to show off the glory of Christ, he gives us a really tough setting in verses 1 and 2. Look, let me read them for you again. Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. Being tempted by the devil, he ate nothing during those days, and when they had finished, he was hungry. Here's the setting. And suffice it to say, when you read those verses, this encounter of Jesus with Satan is as difficult or intense as it gets prior to the cross. Now, it starts on a positive note, and that's important. You can't miss that. What's emphasized twice in this text where nothing else is? Look at verses 1 and 2. What? The Holy Spirit. Jesus was going to be the one who is anointed by the Spirit. He's the Messiah. We saw that in our last time together. This was per the Old Testament. And here we see he's full of the Spirit. Christ walks by the Spirit. Satan may come and tempt, but Jesus will never turn to the flesh. He subjects his human will to the control of the Spirit. That's what it means when it says he was led. If he's full of the Spirit, it's to be led by the Spirit. That's what his life is going to be characterized. It brings him into the wilderness, not just initially, notice that, but it says he was being led around by the Spirit. It is the Spirit's doing in the entirety of what happens. The whole 40 days. And that becomes really important that you see that and understand that, because then you're going to read this as though it's God's design and God's intent. But verse 2 kind of throws maybe a little monkey wrench in our thinking, because what does it say in verse 2? He was, under all this, being tempted. And then if you look at verse 5, we know that the Holy Spirit leads him and leads him all around the wilderness. But look what verse 5 says. And he led him up. Who's that he? That's Satan. And look at verse 9. Still under this umbrella. And he led him to Jerusalem. Who's that he? That's Satan. That's Satan. We can sometimes get hung up on this, can't we? We find ourselves to be so smart that we're smarter than the Bible and we don't accept what it says. But we try to just reason and rationalize our way around this and create all sorts of creative solutions. But remember, we must let the Bible speak. This is God's sovereignty. The Spirit is doing this. And there is agency. Satan is there and doing things. And they're not mutually exclusive. And they're not over-harmonized. They're both asserted. God does this. Satan does this. Is Satan still responsible? You better believe it. But is God doing this? You better believe it. And the point in that, I think, is to show you that Satan is just but a pawn in God's plan. All the more that though we would sometimes call this the temptation of Christ, it really is better said to be the testing of Christ. Because it's God who's doing this. He wants to show you something. He wants to prove something to you. Satan may tempt, which is for harm, but God tests, which is for good, both happening. And God will accomplish his purposes despite Satan's harmful intent. And this emphasis on the Spirit is actually the means by which Jesus overcomes Satan and his devices. Go to verse 14 just for a moment. We're not going to look at it this week, but look at what it says. Here's your conclusion. He starts by the Spirit, and then? And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. There's the ministry of Christ right there. Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Controlled, yielding to his leading. He's walking in the power that the Spirit provides, not yielding to the temptations that are about to assault him. Now, where is he? Where is he? Here are our contrasts with Adam start to take place. He's in the wilderness. And this could be a good thing. God would call people out to the wilderness for new beginnings, like in John the Baptist, or like with Israel. But it's also a contrast when you think of Adam, because it's nothing like where Adam was tempted. Where was Adam tempted? In a lush garden. No sunburn. Lots of water, no dust, everything realistically that you could ever want from a creation side of things. That's why it's called paradise. And if you think to yourself, and you have found yourself and consider in your own life, where do you feel like you fare better with temptation? In a garden when you're well rested? Or in the wilderness, when everything around you is going wrong. Christ will go and be tempted in the result of what Adam did. Not a garden, but a wilderness. And there's more circumstantial difficulties for us here. Look at the food mention. What did Adam have? Every tree in the garden except for one. All at his disposal, all bearing fruit perfectly all the time. But Christ eats nothing for 40 days. 40 days. No wonder it says, and he was hungry. It's like, yes, we know that. But that's emphasizing his humanity for us. It's not just like, that's no big deal. Since he's divine son, yeah, we know he took on humanity, but it's okay. His divinity kind of just overrides that. He doesn't feel those hunger pains. That's not what's happening here. I don't know about you, but when I am hungry, it seems remarkably more difficult to go through temptation and testing. Adam had no lack. Christ only knew lack. And yet Matthew would tell us that he fasted. It wasn't like Satan had pulled away his food. Maybe that's the sense you've read sometimes. It's like, oh man, poor guy. He just couldn't find anything to eat in the wilderness. No, this was a choice. And this, if it's a choice and he's being led by the Spirit, would be God's choice and God's intent for him that he would fast. And that forces us to ask the question, what would be this purpose? And I think it's pretty straightforward. What's the purpose or one of the purposes of fasting? It's when you need a singular focus on God and you know you need his help and nothing is more important than that. Nothing is more important than that. You don't look to food. You know that's a secondary need. You devote yourself to a greater need and seek it solely. You seek God's will, his guidance. I understand that to be what's happening here. Everything else is removed so that Jesus would go, I will hold fast to the Father alone because he's the one that I need. And I think that's why this the reality of his weakness, his hunger, is why in other Gospels at the end you get the fact that angels show up to minister to him. Why? Because he's done physically. They don't just come like a harp and start playing it for him. They come and provide because he's at the end of himself. All his physical strength is gone. What a great setting to all the more show Christ's perfect obedience. To all the more show that he overcomes temptation, that he overcomes sin. And notice that it's not just one instance. Sometimes we can read the three temptations as though after 40 days, then he starts being tempted. But what does it say? For 40 days, being tempted. This is the whole time. There's just this onslaught, this barrage, this never-ending assault, dripping, deluge in the midst of a drought, draining Christ's strength and vitality. That's the setting. That's the setting that we read these temptations in. Three temptations we'll look at. They're outlined for you there. I'm not going to follow the outline. Forgive me in advance. But you and I all know temptation. To be human is to understand temptation. Our lives are filled with it. You were tempted multiple times this morning. At some point, in some way, I kind of listed a few maybe at the beginning. I don't know what they were. But you're tempted every time there's an offer or an attraction to turn from obedience to God, to have, do, love, enjoy something contrary to God's good and perfect plan or intent. That is temptation. And Christ, in his first temptation, is tempted with food. Let me read Luke 4, 3 and 4. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Satan's clever. He utilizes the situation at hand. If you haven't eaten for 40 days and you are hungry, it makes sense to start by offering bread. And he comes with a logical proposition to Jesus, right? If premise A is true for the sake of argument, then premise B also is true. Let me illustrate. If you are tired, then you should sleep. Now, not right now. If you're tired, don't sleep. Stay awake. You should have gone to bed earlier on Saturday night, remembering that Sunday morning begins on Saturday night, right? Premise A, if you're sleepy on Sunday morning, B, go to bed earlier on Saturday night. There it is. That's the logic here. What's premise A for Satan? Jesus is the Son of God. Here, consider this for a moment. Let's assume, for the sake of argument, everybody's been saying it. You're the Son of God. Well, then you have the power to turn bread into stones, don't you? And you're hungry. I said bread into stones, stones into bread. Stones into bread, and you're hungry. And that sounds fair, doesn't it? It does. It does sound fair. We know Christ has this power. He's going to take 5 loaves, some fish, and what is he going to do? Feed thousands of people. This is easy. Does the Son of God have the power to do this? Yes, and amen. Now that's important. And I'm making a side here for a moment. Forgive me, I don't do this often. Especially in light of the fact that I love this dear brother immensely. There's a preacher who I listened to preach on this. And the way he explained this text was really unhelpful. It makes us actually quite confused if we think through Christology. And one of our goals in preaching Luke is that we nail our Christology. We have to know Christ rightly. I actually bring it up. You may have heard it. You may not have heard it. I don't know if you have. But if you have heard this explanation of what's happening here, I will tell you that I also know this brother has changed his view. It was about 10, 15 years ago. And this view is different. But hey, once a sermon's out, it's out. You can't retract it. And lo and behold, preachers have fallen minds and are fallen creatures and are not infallible. You don't get inerrant teaching out of any pulpit. Praise the Lord, we have an inerrant word. That's what we need. But once a sermon's gone and it's on the internet, it's gone forever. So what's happening here, and this is important, Philippians 2 talks about what sometimes theologians call the kenosis. And that means God's self-emptying, Christ's self-emptying, forgive me. Christ's self-emptying. What happens when Jesus, according to Philippians 2, empties himself? Let me tell you first what does not happen. Christ does not give up the independent use of his divine attributes. That's not what Philippians 2 says, and it's really, really important. What Philippians says is Christ emptied himself through what? Gaining something. Through taking on flesh. Through gaining humanity. He brings a second nature to himself. Therefore, when he empties himself, it's not by giving up the independent use of his divine attributes. He empties himself by, as Philippians 2 would describe it, hiding his glory under the veil of flesh. It's no longer easily seen. That's why people don't regard him as anything. That's why he has to show himself to be the Son of God, because now that he's in flesh, you just can't see it anymore like you will at moments like the Transfiguration. Super, super important. Super important. If you want to ever talk to me more about that, I'd love to. Come talk to me after. But it's important because even if you think through the logic of here, it doesn't actually make any sense if Christ gives up essentially his deity, in a sense. It minimizes deity if he can't no longer be deity. Because this wouldn't be a valid temptation, would it? It's not a valid temptation. Well, I know you can't actually do that because you gave that up in the kenosis. But hey, it's all right. And Jesus doesn't respond that way, does he? He doesn't go, well, good thing I can't do that. Not really worried about it. Move on to the next one. No, that's not what happens here. This is a valid temptation because this Jesus can actually do. But then we have to ask the question, what exactly is the temptation here? Is it really just for a piece of bread? Is that ever what we're truly, really tempted by? Look at Jesus' response. It's not his answer. What does he say? He says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Now, this response and all the rest of Christ's response come from Deuteronomy 6 through 8, where God is explaining to Israel the testing that he put her through in the wilderness. Surprise, surprise. Context is very similar. And this specifically comes in the context of God's provision for manna. Remember Israel, they're out there and they don't know where their food's going to come from anymore. And they can't imagine how God, who just did all the plagues and brought them through the Red Sea and rescued them from Egypt, how he could now take care of them since they're in the wilderness. And so rather than trusting in God's love for them, what do? We're hungry. We're hungry, God. Don't you care about us? And how does God teach them and instruct them? In Deuteronomy 6, he says, man does not live by bread alone. When Satan tempts Jesus here, he's tempting Jesus' trust in his Father's loving care for him. That's what he goes after. Jesus is hungry. He has a real need. Don't misunderstand. This is no joke. But unlike Esau, who will give up his birthright for a grumbling tummy, Jesus will not. Now, this is so tricky here because Satan is taking and trysting truth. Notice that. The first half of what he said, premise A, it's true. Jesus is the Son of God. But then the second half is not true. Then you should not do that. And that's how Satan's ploys so often work. That's how temptation is so often formulated. It has truth in it. It's not an outright lie. Think about this. Think about your own life. You know, premise A might be, my wife isn't loving me as she ought to. My husband isn't loving me as he ought to. But then is all important. If your then is, well, then I'll find other ways to be satisfied or loved, you're wrong. That's a lie from Satan. Well, if my work is underpaying me, then it's going to be okay for me to steal some hours back or to take some thing to lie to get that bonus because I'm underpaid anyways. If the rules don't make sense, here's a common one. I get to break them. If my parents are being harsh or not understanding the situation, then I get to do what I want. You can fill in the blank, brothers and sisters, and you ought to. You ought to take a moment and consider right now what temptation you may be entertaining. There is an if and fill in the blank right now that may be true in your life, but the then is not from God. What a danger that is exposed here, that we could be driven by our feelings of what we think we need rather than faith in what God promises to supply. One author put it like this. He said, the devil tried to convince Jesus that God wanted something better for him than what self-denial would bring. You need to serve yourself. Take power. Claim the promises as someone who is special. You've heard that before. We hear that in modern thought, don't we? All the time. And I think the church has absorbed it far more than we'd like to admit. We've consumed it and we even propagate it far more than we realize in subtle forms. Temptation plays on real need. It has partial truths. Satan proposes to Jesus, don't wait for your father. You're the son. You can make bread. You're hungry. Just make yourself some food. No one can give you what you need. No one else is looking out for you. No one else wants your good. It's okay. But Jesus says, no. Man doesn't live by bread alone. Now you see Jesus' understanding of his own true humanity in that statement, doesn't he? Man shall not live by bread alone. That is to say, being truly God doesn't circumnavigate his truly human nature and experience of it. He once could live without bread, but he no longer can. Man does not live without bread. That's also true. But man does not live by bread alone. And if a man is living right now, this day, only consuming bread, they're only feigning life. They're only feigning life. It is not real. If you only consume the bread of this earth, you're not truly alive. You're still dead in your sins. Because what Jesus speaks here, this bread, he speaks of what? God's will. What God has determined life to truly be. That's what Jesus is trusting in. Not what Satan offers, but the word of God that man truly lives by. This is where Adam and Eve failed. Satan questions them, and she doesn't respond by God's word precisely, does she? Do you remember what she adds? You shall not touch it, or you will truly die. And then Satan says, no, there's more to life. Come here. What I'm going to give you is how you truly live. And what did Adam and Eve do? They believe. They believe that they could truly live apart from God's word, and so they eat the fruit. And then they died. Spiritual death. Which was followed up eventually by their physical death. But Jesus says, we truly live by God's word, by God's will. Jesus upholds the word of God. He doesn't twist it. And thereby overcomes this temptation. And he's going to continue to prove that statement to be true as he deals with all of these temptations, right? Each and every one of them is going to be an example of what proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That's how he's going to deal with temptation. Look at the next one in verses 5 through 8. Let me read it. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. We move from food to kingdoms to fame to fortune to dominion. And what takes place here is something like the earliest commercial that's ever happened, right? We don't know how it happens, but Satan takes Christ and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in but a moment. All the glory of the earth fans before his eyes. It flashes before his eyes. And Satan says, what? I'll give it to you because it's mine. And I think at first we might be tempted to go, Satan, you're wrong. But Satan's quite orthodox. The best temptation has truth, like we just talked about, because Satan is the present day ruler of the world. Who gave it to him? Adam. And the Bible affirms this. John 12:31, Jesus says he's the ruler of this world. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And Satan goes, look, I've got it. I've got it. But what's the catch? That's the bait. What's the catch? There's always a catch. Where's the hook? Jesus must worship Satan. Satan says, you can have it. You can receive the world now if you but change allegiance. Just change allegiance. Now, why is this even a temptation? Because quite frankly, for you and I, it's not. You will never face this temptation. I will never face this temptation. This will never be offered to us. But it was offered to Jesus because of who Jesus is. Daniel 7:14, speaking of the Son of Man, says this, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples and nations and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Who's that talking about? The Messiah, the promised one to come. Who is that? That's Jesus. He was promised this. Jesus knew that. And if he's promised it and longs for God's will, what does he also certainly want? It to happen. It to come for fruition, right? If you right now tell me, oh, I've gone down to the Fraser River and I've got a really great spring for you, you want a bite. That's no temptation for me. If you ask me to go fishing with you, that's a temptation. But not to eat the fish. A temptation is real when what? You want it. When it's something you want. And does Jesus want to rule and reign over all the kingdoms of the world? You better believe it. That's what he came for. To reclaim that which is lost. To redeem the world from sin and Satan. To be the perfect image bearer. To bring God's purposes to their fruition. And his plan to its fullness. And so, what then? What then is Satan really tempting him to do? Well, it's, hey, you don't need to go through with the Father's plan. We're both making the same offer to you. Mine's just quicker. Mine's today. But you can't have the promises without the pain. There is no shortcut. You can't have the kingdom without the cross. You can't have dominion without death. You can't have reign without wrath. If you boil this question down to its bare bones, really what Satan is saying is, do you hold to God's reality or mine? Adam and Eve rejected God's reality. They were supposed to have dominion over everything, and a serpent comes up to them and they fail to exercise dominion over that serpent. They ended up giving up their authority that God had given them and acted now as Satan's representative rather than image bearers. But what does Jesus do? Once again, he comes back with scripture. It is written, you shall not worship the Lord your God, or you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It's about as blunt a way as you can say is, no, Satan. No. There's one way. And that way has been given to me by the Father. And it's the way of suffering. And I have come to gladly carry that out. Gethsemane is the way that I will receive glory. Notice what Jesus is doing here. He's entrusting himself only to the Father's plan. There's no shortcuts, even when a real one's offered. There's no shortcuts. Satan plays on God's promises. He doesn't ignore them. What a deceiver. He'll take that and he'll play with it. What does he do? He just changes the means. He doesn't change the object, just the means by how you get that. It's so often what he does. Just take the easy road. God wants this for you. Here's the twist, though, and this is beautiful. Satan thinks he can stop the plan of God by offering Jesus a shortcut, dominion today, if Jesus would just bow down to him. But Jesus confirms that he has true dominion over Satan, and that he's going to take back this kingdom from Satan for God because he does not bow down. Jesus proves that he will truly have every single thing Satan offers by saying yes to God and no to Satan. There's your second temptation. Third one comes from 9 through 12. We're going to try to pick up our pace. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus withstands the first two temptations. He responds with scripture in the face of Satan's twisted truths. But now it's Satan's turn, isn't it? Notice the change up. Satan says, "Oh, so you're a Bible guy. I know your type. Well, let's talk scripture then. Jesus, don't you remember Psalm 91? Psalm 91, haven't you read it? God promises protection for his covenant people. When they obey him, everything's going to be good. You read that one, right? Or did you skip by it? Supposing you're the son, all the more shouldn't he protect you? All the more? Well, let's see. Just take a leap. Take a leap. Prove it true. Prove the scripture true. Psalm 91 on display. Let's have it. Let your relationship to your Father be miraculously displayed. Never forget, the devil knows his Bible. He knows his Bible, and he's the master of temptation, which means what? He'll figure out what tempts you. First two don't work. Well, what do I do? Notice the cunningness here. What does he appeal to? Well, since Jesus is righteous and using the Bible, that's what I'm going to appeal to. If you can't beat him, join him. It's kind of his methodology. What a terrifying thing, brothers and sisters, when we actually look out at the climate of the church today. If you've ever heard someone say, "No, it's going to go well for you." Why? Because you're one of God's children. It can't not. Maybe they even quote to you a verse out of James. Maybe they even quote to you some Old Testament references. They say, "No, no, no, look, look, look. I know God has it for you to become rich. He loves his kids. You're a son of the king. No, 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 it's okay. You shouldn't have to suffer hardship. God would never want that for you. You should all be wealthy. You just don't know that yet. Once you learn the trick, you'll be wealthy." Those aren't Christ's words. Those aren't God's words. Those are very similar to the words that Satan uses right here. He piggybacks off scripture. Notice he doesn't offer a negative interpretation per se. He just throws the scripture out at Jesus. "Hey, deal with this." Here's the thing, brothers and sisters. God had ordained that Christ would suffer. God ordains that Christians suffer. But here the question is, really, for Jesus, you have faith in God, good. Do you trust him this much? Do you trust him this much? How far are you really going to take your faith? You know, if you really trust God, won't you just go out and prove his promises? Haven't you read them? But here's the thing. We do trust God, but we do not test God. And that's what Jesus makes clear in his example. Faith is never an attempt to force God's hand. That's what Israel tried to do. That's where this quotation comes from in Jesus' response. Deuteronomy 6:16, the testing that came at Massa when they were thirsty. Israel becomes presumptive and they tell God, hey, enact your promises now in our timing. They try to force God's hand. What foolishness. This is what the health and wealth prosperity movement, which is not Christianity, but is certainly integrated into it. That's what it's doing. And a bold illustration of this, I'm not sure if you're familiar with this, but there's quite a few, and I'll use the word church so loosely and throw quotations around it, churches in the States that are known for snake handling. And there's two ironies to this, maybe, well, there's more, but I'll just draw out two. One, the text they quote comes from the end of Mark, and it's an extra-biblical text. So one, it's not even from God's word. Two, what it says is you'll handle poisonous snakes and you won't perish. You don't have to worry about it. Here's where it goes crazy. One, they die all the time. Plain and simple. What do you expect? They die all the time. And then what do they say? Well, that guy just didn't have enough faith. Didn't have enough faith. That's the excuse. Get out of it. At best, if, let's say, the ending of Mark was to be inspired, which we can talk about that later, I don't think it is, you would, if you came across a snake and it happened to bite you, that's when you'd be okay. That would be the proper application of the text, is, hey, don't worry if you're out and about, you're preaching the gospel, and you got bit by a snake, it'll be okay, God will take care of you. It would never be, go grab venomous snakes as worship to God. That is no better example than putting the Lord your God to the test. We don't ask God for signs to prove himself. He is always faithful and true. He might test us so that what's happening in us could be proved, but he never needs to prove himself to us. One preacher compared it this way to a husband and wife relationship. A husband comes home from work. The wife doesn't say, "You didn't bring me flowers today. You must not love me. You don't have a card in your hand. What's wrong with you? You don't love me." A husband's lack of flowers when walking through the door on a single day does not disprove his love. It only proves her distrust in his love. That's what we do. Satan says, "Jesus, prove your faith." But for Jesus to jump would actually be to prove his disbelief. And so he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus' faith is proven here as he turns from Satan and walks off the pinnacle of the temple and leaves. It's Jesus' daily walk by faith that shows and confirms that he truly is the Son of God, not by this spectacular sensationalism. And what happens? The devil departs. Verse 13, "And when the devil had finished every temptation, he threw the book at him. He left him until an opportune time." Satan is now off the scene for the rest of the gospel in person. He's never going to show up like this. I don't know if I said it, I meant to say it earlier, but this is the second time, think of all scripture, that Satan shows up and speaks to someone as an individual. When was the first? With Adam. And here's the second, with the second Adam. What parallelism we find. And yet, what hope we also find, because though Satan still lurks, though he's still waiting for the opportune time, and that'll be evident with Judas and his use of him at the crucifixion, from now on, this moment marks a definitive victory for Christ, because where does he go now? Wherever he wants, and what happens? The powers of darkness bend their knee to every word. Jesus may have been on the defensive here, but from now on, he's only on the offensive. And he will now prove over and over again that he has come to destroy the works of the devil. What a beautiful picture here. And what a precious, even that last temptation, what a precious thing for us to hold on to when we consider the faith of our Savior and the flawlessness of our Savior. Because what Satan was saying is, you won't die. God would never have that for you. But what Jesus says is, no, I know I've come to die. It's just not in that way. Because that wouldn't accomplish God's plans and purposes. If I jump off the temple, no one's saved. But I do trust my Father unto death. I actually do. But I trust that he won't protect me from death. He'll bring me through it. I will die for the sins of many, but then I will rise again. That is how I've entrusted myself to the Father. What a Savior we have. What a Savior we have. In the face of all this temptation, he departs what? Victorious, unscathed. Let us consider this morning the greatness of this moment. The worst of situations, Satan himself throwing everything at Christ. And he overcomes, led by the Spirit, holding forth the word. I want that to be our emphasis this morning. I want that to be your takeaway this morning, that you would look to Christ who overcomes. There's a danger to take this text and to oversimplify it, right? You can take this text and go, the purpose of Luke, it's also in Matthew 4. Luke 4, 1 through 13, the purpose of it is to show me how I overcome my sin. Now that's a true and valid application. There's much to take away there. However, the purpose of this text is to show you that Christ overcame every sin. Jesus himself overcame every sin. And to think about our own sin in light of it for a moment, there's a danger too, because if you just take it to be, this text is about me overcoming my sin, you might draw a straight parallel to you in Christ and go, what do I need to do to overcome my sin? I just need to memorize my Bible and say it. If you believe that this morning, you have been deceived. How did Jesus do it? What was he doing? He was walking in the Spirit and entrusting himself to the Father. What do? We don't just look to the Word of God and go, well, now that I have the Bible, I have everything that I need so that I can overcome sin. You go, God, thank you for giving me this. Help me. You look to the one who did overcome sin perfectly, every time, every temptation. You know that the very life of Christ is the blood that's running through your veins as his new creation. And you say, I go forth with God's word in the power. The life I live is Christ. That's who I trust in. That's who I look to. And this is the means that he's given me to overcome sin. And then who gets the glory? Christ. And then the second temptation is to take this text and to turn it into just something that makes me think about, well, does Christ really understand my temptations? And to try to fix all and fit all your temptation into here. And to the one who's thinking along those lines, I would just say this. You will never be tempted to the degree, I will never be tempted to the degree of Christ. Not even close. And think about this for a moment. One, you never get those offers. None of them. Satan's never going to tempt you to turn stones into bread when you've been not eating for 40 days. That's a greater temptation than you will ever face. That one alone. But there are more. The whole kingdoms of the world, everything in the world. Truly think to yourself, you were offered that right now. What would you say? Everything could be yours. Everything your eye has ever looked upon, everything your heart has ever longed for on this earth, yours right now. But you're never going to be offered it. You're never going to be offered it. Second, Temptation only builds when it is unmet. When you or I face temptation and then we give in, the temptation never came to its pinnacle. And you and I are overcome by temptation far, far more often than we want to be. Which means we will never know the temptation of Christ because what? He never gave in. He never gave in, never once. And that is why, as I said at the beginning of this sermon, we need him. We need Christ. I don't know what sin you find to be so difficult to overcome in your life, what temptations you find so very miserable. But there are them. I know there are. There are vestiges of the flesh that wage war against your spirit, and you hate it. You hate the fact that you're tempted in it. You hate the fact that you're sometimes failing in it. Because you do lose the war sometimes. But even Christ wouldn't have lost that one time. One time. Every temptation he overcame was greater. All of your temptations are small compared to his because Jesus never failed. Jesus doesn't fail. He doesn't capitulate. He doesn't entertain thoughts or ideas of sin. He doesn't even draw close to the line. And he certainly never crosses it. He was well acquainted with human frailty. That's what our scripture reading told us this morning. He was born of the Virgin Mary. That's the only reason he can be tempted in the first place, because he took on flesh. But he never sinned. Jesus doesn't fail. Not in the hardest moment. He doesn't fail. And brother or sister, that means you can trust him in the hardest moment. He is ready to offer help to those who are tempted. That's what Hebrews says. And because of this, he is the one who can defeat his greatest enemy and our greatest enemy, which is Satan. He is that long-promised snake crusher. I love how Genesis puts that. He will defeat Satan. And so this morning we praise God for sending his son. We praise God for the victory that he secured through his son, through overcoming sin, day after day after day. He didn't go from the cradle to the cross. He lived for years. And he did die for our sins after those years. And he did rise again on the third day in victory over sin and Satan. And he did crush his foe because he was perfect. Because he never yielded to temptation. Because he lived the life the life you and I do not live. Think about these words. We're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning and remember this truth and remember this fact and celebrate it. I want these to be the words that you think about when you think about this temptation and what we do. There's an imagery here that's beautiful. In this text, we see that Jesus took no bread so that you could partake of the bread of life. Jesus took no bread so that you could partake of the bread of life. And that's what we get to do this morning. We get to have a symbol and a sign in front of us that the bread of life has been offered us because of Christ.